We're in the midst of a general overview of discipleship, rebuilding our lives around Christ, or as he put it, learning to obey all that he commanded. Rebuilding, any kind of rebuilding, requires tools, and so we're studying five discipleship tools. Today we finish our introduction to the Word of God as a discipleship tool, and we want to end on just kind of a very practical note on the issue of guidance. How does God use his written word to guide us? That's really too big for one message, but it's a subject that's of great concern to believers, so we're going to take a look at it. Our passage is one verse in verse 105. It pictures the word as a lamp that lights our way. I'm also going to include a few verses that leads up to our target verse to get an idea of how God's word is a lamp. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is meant to be a source of guidance for us. Now, David's image here is that of a person walking in the dark, perhaps at night, who needs to see the path ahead so they don't wander off into the weeds or the rocks or over a cliff or whatever. Lamps do not extend very far. They don't expose a path for more than a few yards. So the light for my path is a lamp for my feet. It tells me where to take the next step or two. The Word of God is meant to give me immediate, practical guidance at all times. Yes, it tells me how to get to paradise forever, but it also tells me what steps to take today to follow my Lord. By using the image of God's path, we know David is talking about a journey along God's way, the way of life that he commands. I walk in the way of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness. God's word guides us in that way. Righteousness means right, so a righteous thing to do is the right thing to do. David considers how the word is a guide to what is right in so many ways. There are commandments, straight commands. There are rules about how you go about approaching something. There are testimonies, which are positive and negative examples. There are precepts, or principles. There is then the law, which in this context means the entire Old Testament, defines and illustrates that which is right. Unfortunately, this kind of guidance is not usually the kind of guidance we're looking for. Our idea of guidance has changed a little bit and looks more like what GPS smartphones give us. And our idea of guidance usually starts with a destination that we pick, something very temporal in this world. It's related to a temporal goal like success or comfort or happiness of some kind. Nothing wrong with wanting any of those things. But God has a different idea about where he wants us to go. He does not believe he has to get us to our hand-picked destinations in order to make us happy. Jesus said, if God can make the birds happy, he can make you happy too. God's agenda is giving us a spiritual rebirth and retooling our lives to glorify him, reflect his character, even in this fallen world. The guidance of God's word is geared to moving us toward the goal of perfect godliness. Now, the first step, of course, is ushering us into eternal life. And that's something that starts the very moment faith in Christ lights us up on the inside. Nothing else matters much until God's word has led you to him. Faith in Christ allows the righteousness that Jesus earned to be credited or attributed to me. I'll never be more righteous in God's sight than I am the first moment that I know Christ. Faith in Christ begins a whole new life with God that changes everything. The way being born or getting married or starting a career or having a child, those things change everything. You know when the change starts, but it never really ends. It just keeps on going. And what starts when you come to Christ is a new reason for being alive. We have met our Creator. He loves us. He designed us. And from now on, we live for Him. We live for His glory, which just means we want to reflect His character and His purposes in this world. Now, the Word of God is a lamp that shows us how to do that. And while eternity is always in view, we can only follow Him one step at a time. And the next step is always right in front of us. The next step is always right in front of us. So our experience of faith is always bound up with making the next step on God's path of righteousness. It's a fresh choice. It's a fresh decision every day. People who follow God's path stand out. Not necessarily the way other people stand out. I mean, we're used to people standing out in terms of the quantity of what they have and possessions or status. God's people stand out because of the quality of life that they lead. Trying to make the Bible lead us to the kind of goals everyone else has, that does not utilize the Bible's potential. I mean, sure, we're interested in getting an education or getting a job or maybe getting married, but a disciple of Jesus is interested in getting an education in order to glorify God. And the same with all those other things. And the way to do that is to always, always, always focus on being the person that God designed me to be, the person I am discovering as the Spirit of God reveals Christ to me. What if taking a step down a path of godliness actually ruins a chance I have for success or a chance for love or whatever? Well, we don't have to worry about that. We never have to worry about the consequences of doing God's will and reflecting His character. I could cite someone like Joseph or Daniel in the Old Testament as examples. Both of them made costly decisions to follow God's path. Both stood to lose quite a bit. And they did lose quite a bit. But both found that sticking to God's path led to something better than they ever dared to dream. When we choose God's path, we're choosing to walk with God Himself. There is no way that's a bad thing. So let's get back to how God's word is a lamp showing us how to live right now. Let's go back a little bit earlier in the text. Walking by God's lamp always involves two dimensions of immediate choice, right now, always. First, it involves what we're going to choose to do. What are we going to choose to do right now? I choose to not do what God says displeases Him. It doesn't matter how tempting it is. I choose to not do it because it would take me off the path. I get to make that choice over and over. And I also choose to do what does please God. It doesn't matter if it's inconvenient or costly. There is no better way to spend a life than to do God's will. So what we choose to do is one dimension that David talks about. But there's another one sometimes we don't look at so much, and that is that walking by God's lamp involves what we choose to feel. It is a lie that we can't control our feelings at all. In fact, we can and we must train our motives, what we choose to value, long for, and celebrate. We must treasure, we must savor what God wants. David treated the word of God like honey, something that is always good and always pleasant. And he trained his soul to feel that way. What if a godly action is costly? Well, then I just got to spend part of my life in a way that pleases the living God. Not too bad. And we must learn to despise, or the word here is to hate, every choice that falsely represents what is right. That's a lie. No one ever chooses what's bad. What we do is we choose a bad thing and we pretend it's good. And we need to practice hating that kind of thinking. We don't want to hate people, but we can sure hate falsehood and lies. And if we do such things, ours will be lives of quality. People will see that today. And the result of such choices is going to be what we lay at Christ's feet before him for eternity to enjoy with him. God's word is a resource for the best kind of living. And David illustrates that with three comparisons. First, he says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." Most people have enemies, folks who, for one reason or another, don't like us, speak ill of us, oppose us, want to do us harm. The class bully, the rival in school, the rival at work, someone who wants your job or wants to look better than you so they can get promoted. The supervisor who seems to be out to humiliate you, or an employee determined to make you look bad. A neighbor who needs to have the world revolve around him, or a family member who harbors a grudge. Maybe even somebody who just wants that space and traffic that you happen to be in. David had many enemies. From a simple life of tending sheep, he was thrust without warning into the intrigues of power politics, where one seriously wrong move would cost you your life. The Philistines were David's enemies, and so were his political rivals. Some of his children became his enemies. But I think David's greatest enemy came at the beginning of his career, and that was King Saul. When Israel said they were not content with God as king anymore, they wanted someone impressive to rule them. They didn't look at character. They didn't look at their relationship with God. They looked for a tall, impressive-looking man, and they picked Saul. From the beginning, right after David defeated Goliath, Saul was jealous because Saul was desperate for affirmation. He looked so strong, but he wasn't so strong on the inside. He had to have people like him. He had to have people cheering for him. They had to have people thinking he was wonderful. And since people seemed to like David better, Saul grew to hate David, actually tried to kill him. And Saul had all the resources of the throne to use against David, the entire army, people willing to act as spies to curry his favor. But Saul could not defeat David. All of his attempts were frustrated because David was wiser than Saul, his enemy. David was wiser than his enemies because he had a larger frame of reference. Saul's frame of reference was only as large as the people around him, whom he had to court their favor, and he was afraid of them all at the same time. And when all you do is look at others, life looks like a hill, one layer on top of another, and on that hill, the highest place is the king. So you play king of the hill. Who's going to rule over everybody else? Being on the top means power. Being on the top means popular choice. It means outmaneuvering the movers and the shakers and defending your throne from rivals. Being on the top is all that Saul had. That's what made him a success, by being over others. Saul was so desperate to be popular in the eyes of his people that he was willing to disobey a direct order of God. And it resulted in him losing his position and his life. David had a larger perspective. David believed in the living God. He wasn't just religious. He really believed in the living God. And God, being real, placed in power whomever he wished. So David replaced Saul. And you look at that, David had the same position that Saul had, but it was entirely different. Because David didn't see himself as over people as much as under God. Same position, same role, same power, and yet completely different. David saw himself as a servant, not a master, in charge of friends and enemies, as God's steward, as God's servant. And against all those many enemies, David prevailed. God's word made David wiser than his enemies because it gave him a bigger perspective than just the people around him. He never lost sight of God. And God never lost sight of him. Most of us have teachers. David says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimony is my meditation. Some of us have had some pretty good teachers. Teachers know facts. Teachers know skills. They teach what, they teach how. We don't know much about David's upbringing and who taught him, but we do know that unlike David, Solomon, his son, would have had the best education possible. And in fact, Solomon learned a lot of what's and how's. He learned so much that he became a teacher himself. He achieved command of many subjects: poetry, music, writing, botany, zoology, and teachers from all the surrounding nations came to hear him lecture. Because I think they sensed that Solomon's mastery of his subjects was unique. They all studied the what's and the how's. That's profitable, that's honorable. But Solomon had God's word, so he understood something of the why's. And ultimately, the who. The who defines the whys that give meaning to the what's and the how's. You can know a subject well enough to teach it, but still have no idea why it matters. In the scheme of things, why does anything matter? And when people came to Solomon's lectures, I imagine they got access to his writings. One in particular that has survived, we call the Book of Ecclesiastes. It's a study of the futility of all things without God. Without a reason, without a purpose, the what's and the how's have no meaning. You learn them, you use them, you get a reputation, you get a doctorate, you get a career, whatever, but why? What's it all for? We die. And what difference does all that knowledge make? We affect some lives, yeah, but then they all die too. And yet, everyone knows that life has meaning. Life must have a purpose. Solomon said we have that eternity written in our hearts, but only someone who knows the Creator knows something of what that purpose is. Have you ever had a teacher who was not only able to describe wonderful things, but also inspire you with how these things lift up the Lord in worship, or treat human beings in God's image with dignity, or treat the planet he made with tender joy? Those teachers not only convey knowledge or skill, but they nurture and they inspire life. Solomon had more wisdom than his teachers, and so does everyone who meditates on God's word. And then David says, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. When Solomon took the throne as a young teenager, there were many who were much older than he, who knew a whole lot more about running a country, knew a whole lot more about being a man or about life. But Solomon had learned something about God's word from his father. So when God asked him in a dream what he wanted most, he asked for wisdom. And notice what he was asking for. The ability to distinguish not that which is most pragmatic, but the ability to distinguish good from evil. That's what he wanted. Most people spend most of their lives trying stupid, ineffective stunts, things that don't work, but make marks that take a long time to erase. And this is just as true from God's people. We can't resist the allure of the shortcut, the opportunity that's too good to be true, the easy way, the way that promised to enhance my agenda. We try our way the first time around, and maybe the second. And maybe we finally get around to what God says later, and sometimes much later. One of the reasons that Solomon was considered to be so wise was because of his age. He was wiser than men 2-3 times older than he was. because in the early part of his reign, Solomon was willing to believe God's word the first time. He arrived at conclusions that others finally discovered years and years later, after much toil and much heartache. Same thing in the New Testament, you know, a young man named Timothy. He was wise for his age because he chose to listen to God the first time. So even though he was much younger than others in the church, he set a better example of speech and of conduct and of love and of faith and of purity. God's word guides us in many ways. It gets us started in our eternal future. It gives us wisdom to make good plans and then wisdom to change those plans when necessary. But perhaps the most important guidance it gives us is in what to do right now. Right now. Right now when things are tense. Right now when I'm under pressure. Right now when my perspective of reality needs to expand. And I don't need to be on top. What I need is to be right under God. And God's word enables me to know not just what life is, but why life is and what life's for, so I can live it better. And I need God's word to enable me to do the right thing the first time rather than waste years erasing bad choices. Christian, you know that God's word is going to lead you to heaven and paradise, but did you know how good it is in always revealing the next step for right now? So the question is, what does God want me to do right now? Surely something is pressuring me today. Am I willing to stop treating God like an Uber service and take me wherever I feel like going, and instead follow the path immediately ahead of me by always doing the right thing right now, and let God take me wherever he wants? Heavenly Father, you've taught us about your word and how it's a tool to shape us. And we've learned about how you breathed it out and you captured it in writing, and by your spirit you breathe it into us. And now it all that comes down to a very simple thing. We, each one of us, have desires. And we have things that stress. And several paths look appealing. And we have to take the next step. Your word makes your path very clear. It shows a step of faith, of love, of patience, of fairness, of gentleness, of forgiveness, and the spending of ourselves to glorify you. We have enough light to see that path. So now there is nothing left but to take the next step. Help us, Lord, as we do that right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.